All right, we'll be in Hebrews 4. Now, in the second hour, we're going to be in Psalm 13. But for this hour, we're going to go from Hebrews 4:14 down to Hebrews 5:9. And I want to give you an exposition of this passage. I think reviewing this is going to help us when we come to Psalm 13 in the next hour. Let's begin reading in Hebrews 4:14, read down to verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we're told here Christ is our great high priest. He's the great high priest of his people because, first of all, of where he is. Verse 14 says he's passed into the heavens. That tells us that he accomplished what he came to do for God and for his people. He came into this earth to declare God righteous, to declare he's just, and to declare that God's the justifier of all his people. And he did that. He succeeded at it. If he didn't, he wouldn't be where he is now. He's passed into the heavens. He came into this world to put the sin of his people away by the sacrifice of himself to make them righteous so they can enter into God's presence. He did it. We know he did it because he's passed into the heavens. That's where he is now. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sin, then, when he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1 says, now, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then secondly, he's our great high priest because of who he is. He's our great high priest because of where he is. He's passed into the heavens, and he's our great high priest because of who he is. Verse 14 says, he's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus means he's a man. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And he's the Son of God, meaning he's God. He's our great high priest is the God-man in one who brings together God and his elect children together in one. That's what he does. Then thirdly, he's our great high priest because since he is man, he knows and he has experienced and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Look at verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knew all of the sinless infirmities that you and I have, touched with all of them, touched with those feelings, the feeling of those infirmities. And yet when he was tempted, he never sinned. Tempted in all points as we are. That's who this great high priest is. And the application is real simple. It's right here in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession is we profess to believe him. We profess he's all our hope. Hold fast to our profession. And since our great high priest has suffered what we suffer, and he knows the feeling of our infirmities, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, believer, this is why we need a high priest. He represented us to God, and he's there, ever living, making intercession for us, and he's there to have compassion on us, so we can come to his throne of grace, and he will hear us. He won't turn us away. He'll hear us, and he will give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. All right, then now, Hebrews 5, he begins to tell us why he was called and who he called him and what the honor of this office is. Verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." In the Old Covenant, that's where God showed us this example of a high priest. And in the Old Covenant, every high priest that God called was taken from among men, from among his brethren. It would be like, here's a group of brethren, and God choosing from among the group of brethren who would be his high priest. And he called him out, and he gave him the honor of being the high priest. That's why our great high priest, who is God the Son, that's one of the reasons he came down and became a man and walked this earth, so that he might be taken by God from among men, from among his brethren. Look back at Hebrews 2. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they that who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." He's the prophet in our midst, declaring the name of God amongst his brethren. He's the high priest and prophet and king teaching us. He says, "I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Then look back at our text again. Verse 1 says, "The high priest was ordained of God for men to offer gifts and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." When Aaron was the high priest, Aaron and Aaron alone could come between the children of Israel and God. In between them you had Aaron. And he could come to God on the Day of Atonement, and he could offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. They couldn't do it. They couldn't come. God would not have them coming into his midst. God will not have us coming into his midst without a mediator, without a high priest to go between us, to represent us to God. Well, that's why God ordained Christ to be our high priest. He came to be the high priest of his spiritual Israel, of his elect. He's the only one that can represent his people to God. He's the only one who could go to God and God would receive him. Do you know he's the only man who ever prayed and God received him without a mediator? He's the only one. That's our high priest. Christ alone could offer to God the gifts and sacrifices for the sins of his people. And the gifts and the sacrifices for the sins of his people that he offered is himself. Himself that he offered to his people. He's the mediator. He's the go-between between God and his people. That's Christ Jesus, our high priest. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." We can't do that. We can't make reconciliation for our sins. Only he can do that. And he has done that for his people. For everybody he represented, he did that. Look back now at Hebrews 5:2. "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." This is why Aaron, that high priest, was taken from among his brethren. He was taken from his brethren, and he was like his brethren. He was surrounded and touched in himself with the same infirmities they had. He had all the same infirmities they had. So he knew what they were going through when they were going through it. Well, Christ came and took part of flesh and blood that he might be compassed with our infirmities, that he might be able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. We get ignorant, don't we? And we turn out of the way. He knows what. He's touched with the feeling that makes us do that. He was tempted to do that. He didn't do it. He never did it. But he was tempted in all points like as we are to do it. So he knows what that's like. He knows that feeling. So he's able to comfort us and to help us. Verse 15, Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The difference between our great high priest and every other earthly high priest is every other earthly high priest sinned. Their infirmities were sinful, and they sinned. The difference with our high priest is he never sinned. He didn't have to offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the sins of the people. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Look at verse 4, Hebrews 5:4. "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ didn't give himself this honor. No man called him to this honor. His parents didn't call him to this honor. Nothing gave him this honor. God called him to this honor. God made him a high priest. And he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means this. He's a priest preeminently better and unlike different from every other high priest. Christ is both king and high priest. He's prophet, priest, and king. There was never a high priest that held all three of those offices. He's everything to us, brethren. That's what he is. Christ is eternally our high priest. Eternity means no beginning, no ending. No beginning of days, no ending of days. He's eternally the great high priest of his people. All other priesthood were temporary. That priest would die eventually. Christ has no ending. He's forever. He's eternally our great high priest. And there is only one high priest. He is the only one. He's the only one. There were many high priests. A bunch of high priests. He's the only one. He's the final high priest. There's no more priests, period. He's the only one. He's the only one. They offered a bunch of sacrifices year after year that could never take away the sins of the people. But he came and he offered one sacrifice. They were offering the blood of bulls and goats. He came and offered his own blood, his own life. He laid down his life and he perfected forever his people by his one offering. Other high priests were never allowed to sit down. They would go into that holiest of holies and they could never sit down in that place because all their sacrifice accomplished was a ceremonial, typical atonement for sin. They had to come back the next year and do it all over again. Their work was never finished. But Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. And when he finished the work, he entered into the holy place and he sat down because the work's done. He has finished the work. There's no work for any of his people to do to make themselves righteous. There's no work for any of his people to do to make themselves holy. There's no work for any of his people to do to make themselves accepted of God, to bring themselves out of bondage somehow, and to make themselves accepted of God. Christ has done all the work of redemption. And he is calling his people and bringing them out of bondage into the glorious liberty of his light, and he will present his people to himself without spot, without blame, without blemish, spotless and undefiled in him. The work's his. The work's all his. That's the glorious good news of having a high priest. Now, is he your high priest? If you don't have a high priest, you can't come to God. You've got to have him to enter into God's presence. We have to have him. Now, if we have a high priest, we believe on him, he's our high priest. Right now, we have someone representing us to God the Father in glory in the presence of God. One of these days, very soon, this whole world is going to turn into ashes. And we're going to see the reality and what is and what is real. And there's going to be God and his kingdom and Christ Jesus reigning triumphantly with his people. Now, if we're going to enter in to his glory, and see Him as He is and dwell with Him forever, we have to have Him to represent us and bring us to God. We can't come there any other way. All right, now go to Hebrews 5:7. This is what I particularly want to look at. Verse 7 says, "Who in the days of His flesh," this is talking about now when He walked this earth as our high priest, what He did. What He did. "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him," that is unto His Father, God and His Father, "that was able to save Him from death, He was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him," that obey Christ. Now Christ Jesus is the Son of God, preeminently the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the only virgin-born Son, the only Son who the Father exalted publicly when He called Him to His office, speaking from heaven, exalting Him. He's the firstborn from the dead. Yet, even this one was not exempt from suffering. He came down and took the place of a servant. He took the form of a servant to serve under His Father. Verse 8 says, "And though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." Now this word obedience is important. You remember Adam, the scripture says, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. There's only two men in the history of the world that God's ever made a covenant with. The first one was Adam. God made a covenant directly with Adam and said, "In the day you eat of this fruit, you shall die." And Adam disobeyed Him, and he ate of that fruit, and he died. The only other man that God has ever made a covenant with directly is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He made a covenant with Him. Now, the scripture says, "By that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Well, by one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. Christ came to be that perfect servant of God. He came to walk before God as His people ought to walk before God. He came to walk before God, obeying God, believing God, casting all His care into God's hand, trusting God, depending entirely upon God, doing the will of God. In everything He did as He walked this earth, He came to perfect obedience as the one man representing all the elect from among mankind. He's that one man whose obedience is the obedience of all the people He represented. That's what He came to do. By one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. Now, Adam was a full-grown man. When God breathed into his nostrils and gave him the breath of life, Adam came forth a full-grown man with wisdom and knowledge and understanding in a perfect environment in a garden to show how much more superior the last Adam is to that first Adam, to show how much more superior Christ is to him. He came forth born an infant, and he grew up from an infant, and he not in a perfect world, in a world cursed and full of sin. And he learned obedience in the things which he suffered. He was taught of God. And he depended upon his God and his Father entirely. And his God and his Father taught him. And he grew. He walked about. And verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, having fully fulfilled what the Father sent him to do." Everything he was learning was preparing him for one main thing that he was sent to do. That was the cross. That was to go to the cross and totally lay down his life and do so faithfully, obedient, trusting the Father to raise him up from the dead. And he did that. He went through learning and of the Father the whole time, depending upon the Father. Just like a believer. Just like a believer. Actually, the one believer who's the perfect believer for his people. That's right. And we obey him now. And it says he became the author of eternal salvation. That's what he accomplished. He's the He's the one who has written the book of eternal salvation. And He is that eternal salvation. He's that perfection of obedience. And He did it for all them that obey Him. Obey Christ. Now, we obey Christ by believing on Him. That's how we obey Him. By His grace, we obey Him by believing on Him. We follow Him. We cast all our care into His hands. Now, He obeyed the Father by continually depending upon the Father. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, He was heard in that He feared. His heart was holy. It was pure. It was solely set on God. That's what His heart was. Christ Jesus became obedient to the death of the cross. In doing so, as He did so, He completely reverenced God. And He trusted God His Father's Word, which was when He had fully satisfied justice, having been made sin for His people, when He fully satisfied justice, God the Father promised He would raise Him up from the dead. He promised to uphold Him as He suffered through that cross. Not with His comforting presence, but with the strength, with His strengthening presence. And that He would raise Him through the death, from death, out of the grave. And He prayed to the Father as He walked this through this life because He believed God. He believed His Father. He believed the Word of His Father, that His Word promised to Him. And because of this fear, this piety, this holiness of His heart in trusting His Father, God heard Him. The Father heard Him. The only man who prayed to God and God heard him and did what He asked without a mediator. That's how perfect He was. That's how holy He was. God can't behold us and have communion with us because we're sinners. He did with His Son, though. Now, when we're born of the Spirit of God, we're given a new heart, a pure heart, a new spirit is put within us. To where we're made holy in that new man by Him, so we can actually believe on Christ. We can't do what He did. We're not called to do what He did. We're not called to try to make ourselves righteous. He did that. We're not called to make ourselves holy. If we've been called, He's made us holy already. He's brought us into His holiness. Our work is to believe on Christ, to trust Him, is to trust that He's accomplished it by His cross work for us. Our work is to promote the preaching of the gospel, of this good news. And we do that only by His grace. We do it by Him providing everything for us that we need to do it. And He does everything. He sustains us, strengthens us, gives us the things we need. And as we go forth by His grace promoting the gospel, He calls out His sheep. He gives them life. He strengthens them. He brings them into His fold. This is all through grace. So we're to follow Him in the way He followed the Father, by casting our care into His hand, by asking Him, trusting He's able to raise us up from the dead. He learned obedience, verse 8 says, verse 8, by the things which He suffered. He prayed unto Him that was able to raise Him from the dead. And He faced many deaths along the way as he was experiencing this obedience. And all along the way He would pray. And he learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He was tempted in all points like as we are. So what are some of the things we can expect to be tempted with as we just trust Christ and promote the preaching of the gospel? Our Savior was tempted to turn aside from His one purpose by the offers of worldly advantage. John 6:15. Let me give this to you. I want to give you these. I started a little late, so I'm going to go a little late. John 6:15. The Jews were looking at prophecy, at the Old Testament scriptures in the letter. They were carnal, and all they had understanding of was the letter. And the word is not in letter. The word's spiritual. If we don't have a spiritual discernment, we can't understand what it's saying. So they were looking at it from an earthly political viewpoint, and that's what they thought He was going to do. They thought He was going to be an earthly political king and establish an earthly political kingdom in the earth. Verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They would have gladly followed him if that's what he was going to do, on their terms. If he was going to be an earthly king, make an earthly kingdom, they would have followed him. So Christ departed from them into a mountain by himself. And our text says, he offered up prayers and supplications to God. King Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he'd just bow down and worship him. And he rejected him. He offered up prayers and supplications to God. This is what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to flee the offers of greatness from this world. No matter who it is offering them to us. We have to flee those. Depart to Christ and ask Him for strength to continue trusting Him. He gives the unsearchable riches. He gives the eternal inheritance. Alright, our Lord was, look at John 11. John 11. Our Lord was tempted to turn from His work of redemption by the persuasion of His closest friends. John 11, 8. He was talking about going up to offer Himself up in John 11, 8. Or go back into Judea again, and his disciples said unto him, "Master," this was his disciples talking to him. They said, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. You going to go there again?" Peter, in one case, he was talking about going up to offer up himself and to die. Peter said, "No, you can't do that." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You savor the things that are of men, not the things that are of God." His family tried to persuade him to go after bigger and greater things that they deemed that would be greater things and a better way his ministry could work if he would go up and reveal himself in Jerusalem at that time. But instead of consulting with flesh and what flesh would have him to do, you know what he did? He offered up prayers and supplications to God. He looked to God and depended upon God. If we're going to serve Christ for the good of His people, then we're going to very often have to ignore the advice of our dearest loved ones. It may be mother, it may be father, it may be sister, it may be brother, it may be husband, it may be wife. But if it's not savoring the things that be of God, but of men, it's got to go. I was sitting on Mary Bell and Donnie Bell's porch one day back about 13 years ago. And I was talking to him about wanting to get out of the business I was in. And I spent a lot of time in that business. I was wanting to get out of it. And I was saying in my heart, is I want to serve the Lord. I just want to, you know, I don't know how He would have me to serve Him, but whatever capacity He would, that's where my heart is. And I was speaking a little bit about how, you know, disappointed my mom and my dad was going to be that I was getting out of this business. And Mary Bell looked at me. She said, "Clay, your mama will love you and brag on you if you dig in a ditch. Follow the Lord." And that's true. That's true. Mama will get over it. She'll get over it. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Our Savior was tempted again in that bitter garden of Gethsemane. And again, He cried out with strong crying and tears. You see, all over and over, the pattern here is, as He was suffering these things, experiencing these things, He kept going to the Father, pleading with the Father, begging the Father for mercy, for grace, to keep him. He could have not gone to the cross. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. That would be a temptation for us. We like to not to suffer, especially if it means we can get out of it some way without suffering. We always want to take the path of least resistance, don't we? He said, they're going to persecute you. He said, you're going to suffer. He said, if you're going to believe God, you're going to have to suffer. Your friends that you've always hung out with, they're going to call you a God hater. You can't be friends with your drunkard friends and be the friend of God. It just won't work. I tried it. It won't work. You can't do it. But Christ was constrained by love for God and for His brethren. He was constrained by them. If we truly are His, we're going to be constrained to Him, to obey Him by His love and for love for His brethren. Christ was mocked and He was ridiculed by a host of people who all turned against Him. That would tempt us to turn the other way. They mocked him. They said, if you be the Christ, save yourself. They said, he saved others, himself he can't save. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. They'll do the same thing to you. But he says in our text, he offered up prayers and supplications to him that was able to save him from death. We'll see in the second hour on the cross, he was tempted in ways we can't even see. But what he did was he kept on turning his face toward the Father and in faith trusting him, to trust him to fulfill the word of his promise to him, even when the Father had turned his back on him. And verse 9 says, and being made perfect, having fulfilled the Father's will, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe him and follow him now and cast all your care on him. Now here's my question. Has he given you a heart to obey him? Is Christ your eternal salvation? Do you see the wisdom of God? He not only redeemed us by Christ's one offering, but he also set him forth as the example to follow in how he followed the Father as he was redeeming us from our sin. And he put him on the throne as our great high priest and the holiest of holies to give us mercy and grace to help in all our time of need. To obey him is just to come to him. He's not called us to make ourselves righteous. He's done that. He's not called us to make ourselves holy. He's done that. But he's called us to believe him. He's called us to give ourselves to him, trusting him to provide for us, to seek to be taught by him in these things we're suffering. And here's the lesson in everything he teaches us. Back there, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why he took our flesh. That's why he was ordained from among us, that we go to him, believe on him, obey him. That's why God gave him the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to us who are weary. That's that he might have compassion on us who are ignorant and out of the way. He learned by the things he suffered. And if we're his, we're going to learn by the things we suffer. That's how we're going to learn. And the one thing we need to make sure we do is heed the instruction. Heed the instruction. If my son or my daughter had, if they had a full ride at an Ivy League college or with 10 jobs staring them in the face where they could make millions, and they called me up and said, Dad, I believe the Lord, and I don't want to do any of that. There's this person or that person I've met that says they'll provide for me. He loves me, and he loves the Lord, and there's a good church here, and I just want to keep house for him and love him and serve him and worship the Lord. I'd say, call the college and tell them to forget it. Call the jobs and tell them to forget it. That's the goal. That's the goal right there. Moses considered the riches of Christ to be far better than all the riches Egypt could give him. All of them. And he's with God now. Where's Egypt? You want to go to Egypt? You go over there and build you a big ivory tower? Not much to it, is it? Amen.